Now with hearts prepared already by all that has gone before in this service, let us turn our attention to these very last two verses of the Epistle of James. As we indicated earlier when we read the Bible, the general theme of this final section from verse 13 to the end is prayer. And in the context of prayer, a variety of practical issues concerning Christian life have been dealt with. And in the last two verses, being practical right to the very end, James deals with the subject of backsliding. And he seems to do so on three different levels. He seems to speak of the possibility, the real possibility of backsliding. Now that takes some thinking about. The real possibility of believers backsliding. He speaks secondly, as I can understand it, concerning the possibility of restoration of the backslider. Although he does not suggest that this always happens. And thirdly, he seems to deal with the part that is played by the fellowship, especially by the prayers of the fellowship, in the business of the restoration of the backslider, and especially the prayer and the counsel of a believer who stands firm and who becomes the link, as it were, or the catalyst in the developing situation whereby the backslider is restored. Now, the people spoken of here, notice how accurate James' words are. The first two words in verse 19 are, "My brethren," my brothers in the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is speaking, therefore, about believers. And he speaks of them in terms, if any one among you wanders from the truth. Not simply the believing of the truth, but the practicing of the truth. He is speaking then about believers who have wandered. The word could equally be translated, who have erred, that is, gone wrong. I wonder how many Christians there are here tonight of whom this is the perfect description. They have gone wrong. They have wandered from the truth. They have erred from the truth. But some of the commentators point out that the verb could almost be translated, "My brethren, if any one among you be led away from the truth," recognizing that there are influences operating which do, in fact, take Christians away from God. Now, obviously, the question that we have to consider right away, and this must necessarily be a serious sermon, the question we must concern ourselves with straight away is, how does this kind of thing happen? Well, it's very difficult to be specific. And what is sometimes put forward as an explanation of a person's backsliding is not an explanation at all. It is not the cause of their backsliding. It is simply the occasion. What I mean is this, people who claim to be Christians and they drift away from God and from Christ and from the church and from everything Christian, And sometimes the explanation is put forward, oh, that person was standing and going on well, until they met in with such and such a person. That may be the occasion of the backsliding, but not by any means necessarily the cause of it. Now, some err from the truth through ignorance and stupidity. And we must be compassionate. But why should any Christian be ignorant or stupid in the context of a ministry and a fellowship such as we have here in this congregation and have had for many a long year? Some err from the truth and they backslide from God and from Christ. They may not necessarily leave the church. Some err from the truth because of deliberate rebellion. They are doing wrong, they know they are doing wrong, and they are determined to do wrong against all advice, against all pleading, against all counsel. Some err from the truth because, as we say, they find themselves under pressure. And being under pressure, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, or all three together, they give way. But why should a Christian ever find themselves under pressure to the point of breaking? I'm thinking of what Paul says to us by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Listen to it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. He won't let it go beyond breaking point. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But of course, if you don't take the way of escape, when God opens wide the door whereby the whole pressurized, dangerous situation can be resolved, if the door is open and you do not choose to go through that door, you decide to stay where you are in the context of pressure, then you will fall. But notice in that verse that Paul speaks of a way of escape that has to be taken. Now notice, escape. Now to escape is to clear out of a situation altogether. You don't try to patch it up. You don't try just to take some of the sting and some of the venom and some of the danger out of it. That's no way to handle dangerous situations. And because some believers do not take the way of escape that God in his faithfulness has promised and provided, then they err from the truth. Some err, fourthly, because of the influence of what I would call false Christians, if that's not a contradiction in terms. I think it is, actually. If you're false, you're not a Christian. But language is limited. Some err because of the influence of false Christians who are not what they seem to be. They seem to be Christians, but in actual fact, they are servants of Satan who operate inside the church to the harm of others. And God will not hold such guiltless and I believe he will bring them to judgment. Now we go on to the question, what is a backslider? The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out on one occasion that the term backslider is not a New Testament term. It's an Old Testament term. We came across it in the prophecy of Hosea, amongst other places. It may not be a New Testament term, but it is a fact of New Testament experience. It cannot be denied. There are some who, to all appearances, and at some stage, were apparently converted, and who at some stage were enthusiastic, even very enthusiastic, in Christian service. Although perhaps I think it would be truer to say that they were enthusiastic in Christian activity, which is by no means the same thing as Christian service. There's a fascination in Christian activity. There's a lot of fun and games and fulfillment in Christian activity. There tends not to be the same element of sacrifice and cost as there is in Christian service. But some who to all appearances were converted, some who to all appearances were enthusiastic in Christian service, and sooner often rather than later, they fall away. They lose interest, and they seek to practice Christian things. They don't even go to church. But if anybody dares to make a suggestion that they're not a Christian, they go furious with anger. Now, this is a fact of Christian experience. I've told some of you before of an occasion when in the city of Edinburgh, my brother many years ago was preaching in a certain church that had a great reputation and a great tradition, evangelically speaking. And he preached in the 5th chapter of Romans. And after they got back into the vestry, the old minister said to him, "Brother, I used to be able to preach like that, but not for a long time." Yes, my friends, there are evangelical ministers who backslide. Men who used to lean over their pulpit and plead with sinners to be saved. I and sinners were saved in their kirks and through their preaching. And some of them now live in practical atheism, denying the Lord that bought them. Very solemn. Very, very solemn indeed. Now such persons, and we do not speak only of ministers, such persons, apart from pointing to some Christian interest, some Christian enthusiasm in their teenage years or in their years at university, have, apart from that, no manifest signs that a work of grace has been done in their heart. There is no evidence of growth in grace. There is no evidence of spiritual maturity. There is no apparent growth or deepening of their understanding. There is no real evidence of obedience to God and to Christ in their lives. There is no molding and fashioning and maturing of their characters. And there is a poverty and a barrenness in their Christian service. And to such, graciously I trust, but nonetheless honestly, we must address the question, My friends, if you're in that category that I've been describing, is there any ground for believing that you have ever been converted? Perhaps we preach to you tonight not as a backslider, but to someone who has been drawn into Christian things by a variety of other influences, not least Christian friendships. But you see, coming to a true Christian friendship and benefiting from it greatly is not the same as being converted. There are people who love coming to this church, and they're here often Sunday morning and Sunday evening, Sunday after Sunday, and they like coming and they wouldn't go anywhere else. But apart from that, there is no real indication that they've been converted and that an authentic work of grace has been done. Oh, you say, preacher, then you're not exactly preaching on the subject of backsliding. Yes, I am, by indicating how difficult a subject it is to define with any real accuracy. But this business of backsliding and the question of what is a backslider is a fact of New Testament experience. I looked up a number of references, not many because there's not time to look up a lot of references, but I looked away back in the story of Jesus to the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to John and the 66th verse, and I read this. After this, many of Jesus' disciples, now whatever that may mean, many of Jesus' disciples drew back or went back and no longer went about with him. And Jesus rather shocked the 12 disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" I turned also to the letter that Paul wrote to the young minister, 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 10. And I read there the words of the great missionary apostle when he said, Demas, oh, everybody in the apostolic church knew Demas. Oh, he's a great worker, they said. Oh, he was in that campaign and he was in the other campaign and he did this and he did that and the other. Look what Paul says. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I pondered these things in my own study, and I turned over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Perhaps you expected me to read the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, but not tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, we could have read in from verse 32 down to the end of the chapter, whereby the Holy Spirit we are called through Scripture to recall the former days when we were first confessing Christ and be prepared to endure struggle and battle to stand for Christ. But look what the writer says when we come down to verse 39. We are not of those who draw back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their soul. The Old Authorized Version speaks of those who draw back unto perdition. And look back in that same chapter to the 29th verse, where the writer is speaking of the judgment of men in olden days who violated the law of Moses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God? That's what you do when you backslide. you spurn the Son. Oh, you say, preacher, I would never do that. Are you a backslider? Are you out of the will of God? Are you adrift? Is your obedience qualified and compromised? You're not answering to me. I've nothing to do with it. Answer to him who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Do you see the picture there? In order to backslide, you have to tramp over the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed to save your soul from sin. Spurn the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, and outraged the Spirit of grace. Oh, these are terrible terms. They are the biblical terms. Ah, but you say, preacher, do not these scriptures seem to refer to those who were never truly converted? Well, you pronounce, I'm not pronouncing, I'm only reading the Bible. But turn again to Paul's second letter to Timothy and to the third chapter and verses 6 and 7, where we are being warned against it being influenced by certain people. Avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody, now notice, and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Oh, you say, preacher, that still suggests those who have never really come to a true understanding of the faith of the gospel. All right. But the verses also warn us very, very solemnly to be careful about people who are a bad influence and who will stand in our way of our coming to a real knowledge of and commitment to the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Turn over a bit in your Bible past the epistle of James to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability and lose your own standing and lose your own security, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it is growing in grace that is the only real confirmation that you've truly been converted and brought to Christ. Back to our two verses in James for another question. My brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. Now, what is this wandering? What is this error? And what is this death that is spoken of? Well, now, if the people in question here are really Christians, then the death that is spoken of here cannot be eternal death. We sang in Wesley's great hymn, "No condemnation now I dread." That's scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and there cannot ever be condemnation. But what then is this death that seems to be linked up with the erring from the truth? Well, it's difficult to answer that one. We've been doing Bible reading notes in the congregational record and the Acts of the Apostles. And we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, yes, you see, they died unexpectedly. Were they Christians? I don't know. They were accepted by the apostolic church as Christians, and they presented themselves with their gifts as dedicated Christians. But they had wandered from the truth, and they had erred in their ways. They died. We referred, I think, the other Sunday evening to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that speaks about the institution of the communion service and about eating and drinking the bread and the wine unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, whatever that may mean. And Paul goes on there to say, for this reason, what reason? That they had wandered from the truth and erred in their ways, in respect of the holy table and the holy supper of our Lord. For this reason, many among you are sick, and some sleep. That is, some have died. There is a very, very searching verse in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. There is a sin which is mortal. The old version is, there is a sin which is unto death. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin which is not unto death, but there is a sin that is unto death. I almost hesitate to suggest that you should turn back to the first letter to the Corinthians and the fifth chapter. The first five verses, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. This is inside the church. This is among Christian people. Oh, you say, preacher, well, you ask the question, you answer it. Do Christians do this kind of thing? It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant, you spiritual Christians. You're saying, oh, this is the liberty of the children of God. This is not a thing to be worried about. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Whatever that may mean. I think it means a lot more than formal excommunication. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. It is a Christian backslider. Because his spirit is to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The sequel to that passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 5 onwards. Sometime later, months later, Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to you all. For such an one, we've just been reading about him, for such an one, this punishment by the majority. Notice the Christians weren't all agreed that this kind of behavior needed judgment. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for this backslider, this Christian who has erred from the truth and erred from the way of Christ. I don't propose to expound these incidents any further, save only to say this, that they leave us in no doubt at all that sin is serious. And secondly, to note that the way back, the way of restoration, is very often the way of sore repentance. Now, from all this, we have to learn a number of things, and with this we draw to a close. We are speaking about backsliding. We are speaking about the restoration of the backslider. And although it is not stated specifically, I think, in these two verses, we are also dealing with the prevention of backsliding. And that has a great deal to do with prayer. The first thing I want you to note, and these lessons are brief, is to note that in our two verses, in the second line you have wandering from the truth, and in the third last line you have the error of his ways. You see, erring from the truth and erring in your life go together. Wrong doctrine always leads to wrong practice. And what happens is this, that people begin to reject the truth of the gospel which they once professed. Now, there are folk like that here tonight who no longer stand on Christian truth the way they used to stand. People begin to reject the truth. And in due time, having erred from the truth, they begin to sit lightly to the moral standards of behavior which are of the very essence of the truth of God, who is righteous and holy and cannot look upon sin. And what happens is this. Instead of these people who have erred from the truth, instead of thinking according to God, they begin to think and to feel and to act according to the fashions of the world. They behave the way that worldly, unbelieving people behave. And when they do wrong, they can always depend on worldly people saying, I don't see anything wrong in what you're doing. That's quite irrelevant. God has made his position clear. And so we have it in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed, squeezed into the mold of the world. We have it in the first epistle of Peter that we are to gird up our minds and to think clearly and as obedient children to refuse to be fashioned according to the passions and the principles, or rather the lack of principles, of the world. The glaring illustration of this, of course, is the contemporary unfaithfulness to the marriage bond. Where the usual platitude is, oh, well, but you see, if two people are in love with each other, doesn't matter if somewhere else they happen to have a husband and wife, if This is the language of the world. And it is utterly and absolutely abhorrent to God. And I believe it brings people into judgment. There are so many references. I don't want to weary you. God is speaking to all our hearts tonight. God is seeking to make us wise in our whole pattern of life and behavior in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. The second point I would raise here is the question, or is the point, or the lesson. When we are in a backslidden state, that is, when we're adrift from God, we know what we're talking about. When we are adrift from God and are in a backslidden state, there is almost inevitably an insensitiveness to spiritual issues, and that insensitiveness hardens against all advice, and it blinds a person to all awareness of their folly. It is a blindness that comes from Satan, and it leads you into lostness. I've spoken to you of how way back when I was still a divinity student, I was on holiday up in the northeastern gardens down where my brother was minister, and one Sunday he preached a sermon on backsliding, which I still haven't forgotten, and that's well over 30 years ago. And he took as his text the 36th Psalm, verse 9. In thy light we see light. And of course he pointed out that when we drift away from living and walking in God's light, we can't see anymore what's happening to us. And we're both surprised and shocked if anybody says we are backsliding. But there is another lesson here. When we are in a state of backsliddenness, all sorts of sins are set in motion. And all sorts of decisions are made which can lead to years of complication. For example, when you're adrift from God, marrying an unconverted person. And there are people who, if I asked them, would stand up here in church tonight and plead with young people in particular to be careful not to backslide from God, because they did this very thing. And decisions were made and complications that were set in motion that have lasted for the rest of life. The third and last thing that I would bring to your notice is that in these two verses, James speaks very clearly about the recovery of the backslider. Notice I didn't say the return of the backslider, because backsliders are very seldom of a mind and are very seldom in a condition to help themselves. It's a recovery job. It's like when your motor car really breaks down miles from anywhere and you haven't a clue what's wrong. And even if you knew what was wrong, you have neither the expertise nor the material to put it right. You're stuck. It's a recovery job. Now that's what James is speaking about here. The recovery of the backslider. And the agent of this recovery is the Christian within the same fellowship who was right with God and in a state of grace and who is a man or a woman of prayer. And I believe there is no more effective way of recovering backsliders than prayer. That's where to start. And you see, the attitude of a person who prays is very different from the attitude of a person who doesn't pray. And you see that in the story of the return of the prodigal son. I believe all the time the prodigal was away, the father prayed. The elder brother didn't. Tell me this. Would you be a help to a backslider? Oh, there are Christians who take the side of backsliders. Not least because backsliders have no compunction about telling lies with regard to the situation in order to gain sympathy and in order to gain support. But then you see, when you go after the recovery of the backslider by prayer, you're bypassing the falsity. The activity of the praying Christian is significant. Doesn't the Bible speak about weeping with those who weep? I don't know that we help the backslider when we are angry with the backslider. Although there is a place for righteous anger and for rebuke, no doubt about that. Oh, my Christian friends, we may not and we must not stand back and allow fellow Christians to do wrong and say nothing about it. Yes, we will weep with those who are weep. Paul says in one place, who is weak and I do not feel? Oh, says Paul, when I see what sin has done, and when I see what wicked people have done to a child of God, oh, my heart is indignant within me. And he feels and shares their weakness. But most of all, as we say, in the recovery of the backslider, there is this business of prayer. Prayer for the person. Prayer for the situation. Prayer for those who may be influenced and hurt. Prayer for wisdom to know how to act. Prayer for wisdom to know where to find and how to reach the backslider. And prayer for heavenly wisdom to know how to bring the backslider back. If we take the stories of Jesus, sometimes a lost sheep has simply to be picked up and carried back. And that's the quick way. The prodigal's way back was by a long, hard road. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save that sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I don't know just what that all means. I know that covering a multitude of sins has something to do with not making a public outcry, if that can possibly be prevented. I also believe here that there is some, this covering a multitude of sins and saving a soul from death, there is some suggestion in it, I'm quite sure, spiritually if not linguistically, something about preventing the backsliding. You see, by prayer, you can put the brake on somebody else's experience. By prayer, you can, as it were, hedge someone in so that their backsliding becomes so complicated and so frustrating that they decide to give it up and come back to God. covering a multitude of sins. Oh, I think it has something to do with leading that backslidden brother or sister back to God's forgiveness, back to God's cleansing, back to God's restoration. Oh, there's so much more. There is joy in the courts of heaven over a sinner that repents. And all the joy there is in the Father's heart and in the Father's home when the backsliding prodigal returns. I say to you, my friend, I don't know who all I'm speaking to, whether to the backslider or to those who should be praying for backsliders, I say to you tonight, come back. Come back to Christ. Because you see, your sin will find you out. And when it renders its account, its price is very high. I found myself looking back many years. Some of you will remember this. When some of us in the public hall in Springburn saw what I think was one of the first of the Billy Graham fills, or the second. Was it Oiltown or was it Mr. Texas? I can't quite remember. But towards the end of the film, and just a bit too sentimental really, but there was a man who sang this old redemption hymn. Very frustrated earlier in the week because I'd lost my redemption hymn book and couldn't find it, but I found it today. Listen to this. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm tired of sin and straying. Lord, now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. My soul is sick. My heart is sore. Now I'm coming home. My strength renew, my hope restore. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home, nevermore to